Amen. Please stand and let's honor the Word of God as we read from the book of Ruth, the Old Testament book of Ruth. And this morning we're going to read the entire first chapter. Our focus of our text will actually be verses 6 through 9 and 19 through 21. And we'll be making our way through and covering some of the passages that we don't focus on next Sunday. Now let's hear God's holy and inspired word. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead. And with me, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, 'I have hope,' if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, bless us as we hear your word proclaimed. We're people with great needs. We're people who greatly need a word of encouragement. We're people who need to know how to navigate all the obstacles of sin in this world. And so we ask that you would bless us by the power of your Spirit as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So what happens to your faith in adversity? In sports, when you only cheer for your team when they're winning, what do we call you? A fair weather fan. But what happens to your faith when the weather gets nasty in your life? When instead of fair skies and warm summer breezes, you get tornadoes and tsunamis and hurricanes. What happens to your faith during adversity? This is one of the important questions that the book of Ruth will wrestle with. There's three widows in this story. There's Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. And frankly, for them, there's no soft summer breezes for them. They get hit with the tornadoes and the tsunamis and the hurricanes, and all at once, each woman faced with the loss of a husband, grieving widows, each looking at childlessness and homelessness, and the faith of each one will respond very differently to this adversity. Same circumstances, very different responses. And how do we explain this? Well, if you know me by now, you know there's no surprise that I think maybe I found some insight into this in my wildflower garden. You think, really, Pastor Tim? Really? Yes. Think about it. We had these dramatic fluctuations in weather this year, right? We had a nice rainy spring. It was warm. But then we had 2 months almost of no rain and 90s, followed by something of a more or less normal summer. And my garden this year reminded me of the title of the old Clint Eastwood movie, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. There's three types of flowers in my garden, you could say, this year. Each of them planted at the same time. Think about the widows. Each having similar circumstances, and yet each responding very differently to the adversity of the weather. And so some of my flowers, I simply call them the good. These had just the right water, just the right amount of sunshine for just the right amount of time, and the response was glorious. Beautiful plants, healthy, blossoms galore. Think about Ruth. We'll talk about her next week. Another group of plants I'm calling the bad. They began to emerge during the drought and the intense heat, but then with too much sunlight for too long and not enough water for too long, they make this beginning of a promise of growth in life, but they don't produce any flowers at all, and they quickly wither and die. Think of these as the bad, and think about Orpah. But the final group, the ugly, were the most complicated group of them all. These plants had the right balance of water and sunshine for a time, but then they went through the drought. They started to blossom during the drought, but then they stopped. Some blossoms are sort of half-formed, and some are malformed and contorted and grotesque and don't look like anything, frankly, I've ever seen growing anywhere. Kind of a Frankenstein-like quality about them. They are still alive, and there's some beauty, but they're clearly scarred. Something has wounded them. Think about Naomi. And then think about your faith in adversity. What is your faith like when you are faced with unthinkable adversity? The good, the bad, or the ugly? Well, your faith, and we all have faith. In fact, every human has faith of some variety, not necessarily faith in Jesus, but everyone's got faith. Will your faith cause you to lean in closer to Jesus, to abandon Jesus, or will your faith become bitter and distorted and ugly, perhaps genuine, yet malformed? And over the next few sermons in Ruth chapter 1, I want us to watch as these widows will wrestle with this same question. Three empty widows as they see themselves, empty through the trials they've gone through, as they begin to exercise their faith by heading to the place that they call home in search of fullness and blessing. So this morning I want us to look at the wounded faith of Naomi, whose genuine faith had become ugly and scarred through the poison of a bitter spirit. And so our focus will be on verses 6 through 9 and 19 through 21. And if you're following along and you're looking at the outline of the bulletin, you notice that the three points I've got listed there correspond more to the sermons to come. The first heading, the A heading, will be more corresponding to what we're going to be studying today. So as verses 6 to 7 open up the story, there's this hopeful start. These three ladies are all going together. Naomi's finally ready to return to Israel. She's lost everything, in the land of Moab, the place she went to find plenty, and she did for a time, but the tragic death of her husband and two sons come, and now she's ready to go back. She's ready to return because she's heard the Lord has visited his people with bread. And in verse 7, before we will learn anything really about Naomi's internal state of mind, we start to get a hint that perhaps better things might be on the horizon for her. We feel like maybe there's some hope there. There's this new beginning. The three of them are setting out on this new venture. Orpah and Ruth are with her. Well, as my seminary professor, Reverend Vanderhart, used to say to me, you, the reader, have the advantage. You, the reader, are omniscient. You know the story better than the actual participant as it's unfolding. And we can see that there's a reversal in the story that's going to happen when we get the big picture, a reversal that has changed this once barren and desolate land of Israel back to a fruitful paradise. God has lifted the famine. The curse is removed. Life is once again restored. God is blessing the land. And so Naomi will go back to Bethlehem, remember, called the House of Bread, in hopes of replacing her emptiness with some type of fullness. And yet we still, in spite of this touch of hope, start to see Naomi's bitterness. And how do we see this? Because the text itself doesn't tell us immediately, but we find out later in verse 21 that Naomi has become bitter. In verse 21, she'll say, well, I went out full, and the Lord brought me home again empty. And other such things that we'll talk about. And we don't, you don't detect excitement in her voice on going home or when she arrives. But what you do hear is a sour spirit. She's had enough of the scorching sun of widowhood and the choking drought of childlessness. And so in the book of Ruth, Naomi sort of comes limping home. She sort of comes limping home on this wounded faith. She's sort of like that complicated, her faith is something like that complicated, ugly, deformed flower. Flowers in my garden, you can say, well, those are flowers. But yet something's gone wrong. And it's easy to say about Naomi, it's easy to put to have a sympathetic spirit towards her, because if anybody has a reason to be bitter, we might say, well, surely it's Naomi. What was it then that went wrong in the garden of her life? What contributed to her bitterness? Well, remember, we talked about last week that it was the time of the judges. And it was a time when everyone did what was right in his own eyes, a time of spiritual decline, a time of spiritual lethargy. And Naomi's husband Elimelech, he's a man of the times. He gets caught up in this spirit. He's doing what's right in his own eyes. He sees the famine coming and he says, well, I got to feed my family. So you can sort of sympathize with him as well. And yet he flees the blessings of the promised land, Israel, to find bread in a pagan land. He abandons his inheritance in the promised land, but his weak faith leads him away from the land of blessing. And so Naomi's going into this whole picture, losing her homeland, her husband, her kids, and we must sympathize with her pain because it's real and she suffers immensely. And so she comes to this point in her life where she's got to make a decision. She's got to make this decision, and ultimately it will be based on her faith. She's made up her mind, but now we've got a little more sympathy for her. We see things from her perspective as she's going out. And so to amplify verse 21 a bit, it's as though she's saying, I left Bethlehem the first time. The promised land was empty of bread, and my life was full with a husband and children. But now that I'm coming back, well, the land is full of bread, but I'm empty. This is how Naomi looks at herself. This is how she sees herself. This is her self-identity. No husband, no children, no inheritance, no home. Nothing that I value, nothing that meant something to me, do I possess any longer. She views herself as virtually nameless, no heir to inherit her husband's, what might be there still of her husband's inheritance. And so she's bitter. She's bitter, and yet she still clings to faith. Yes, it's a jaded faith. And yes, it's a cynical faith. It's skeptical, skeptical of the love of God for her, but still she takes the step of faith, even while struggling with this bitterness. And she takes it on the road home to Bethlehem. So as she's on her way, you might think, well, at least she's got Orpah, and at least she's got Ruth with her. What an encouragement for an aging widow, I mean, not to have to take this treacherous journey all by herself. And think about Orpah and Ruth. What gems they must have been. What a hard decision to leave their homes and their families, their nation, their religion, and everything that they knew. We don't know how far down the road they got together, but by verse 8, Naomi's bitterness starts to come to the fore, and we see this sort of misguided attempt to go it alone. Because this is what bitterness will do. Bitterness wants to take the road home alone on his terms, on her terms. And it just as the tide is seeming to turn in the story, we've got this dramatic setback. Naomi stops on the road, and she breaks the news to Orpah and to Ruth. You can't come. I'm sorry, ladies, but you have to stay. You have to stay in Moab because I'm going alone. What does she say to them in verses 8 and 9? She gives them a kind of blessing. And not that it's insincere, but I would say that it's perhaps the most misguided blessing, or one of the most misguided blessings we actually find in the Scriptures. And this is what makes Naomi complicated. This is what makes dealing with bitterness in our own lives complicated. Because her misguided blessing is actually a means of revealing her deep anger at God. So what does she say to them? She says, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. So it might seem kind of unfair to criticize Naomi here. You might say, well, what's wrong with this? Because there's actually a great deal of wisdom in what she says. Because to be a woman in the Near Eastern culture, to be widowed, a widowed woman, much less to be childless and without a male relative, to be without land, is to be truly in the most dire of situations. And so, in Naomi's mind, even the love of her daughters-in-law isn't worth risking that they would suffer the same fate that she would, leaving their known surroundings and family for a foreign country, because by all expectations, they might just stay as empty and bitter as Naomi. See, even though we realize that Naomi is sincere in her concern for Orpah and Ruth, from her point of view, notice how her words, in a subtle kind of way, reveal her bitterness. In her bitterness against God, Naomi is convinced that she's as good as dead. Why does Naomi tell Orpah and Ruth to go back home? It's because though she lives, she considers herself to be essentially dead. She identifies herself with the dead. Notice her words here. She says, the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and me. She lumps herself together. It's a strange turn of phrase to describe exactly how she hopes the Lord will bless them. As you have dealt with the dead and me. See, in her bitterness, even though she's blessed with two young daughters-in-law to help her on her journey, she still identifies herself with the dead. As you have dealt with the dead and with me, she says to Ruth and Orpah. This is not to say it wouldn't be natural for her to grieve her husband and her sons. And yet she's still stuck in a very bad place. So to Naomi, even the bitterness, or rather the kindness of Ruth and Orpah, will be wrapped up in the cloak of Naomi's bitterness and grief. While this might seem subtle, Naomi's attitude toward God will come out more starkly in verse 13. She'll say to them, right out, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And yet God has provided Orpah and Ruth. Naomi, don't you see even that? God's providence has been hard, but Ruth's bitterness won't let her see God's hand of mercy acting in the midst of the adversity. Notice that bitterness wants to be alone. Bitterness wants to be inward because it perceives that the place of the dead is where I belong, alone in the grave. I followed my husband and my family. My family was full of life, but now my family's dead. And so must I be. Naomi will represent true faith in the God of Israel, yes, but her faith, having gone through great adversity and deep grief, has become damaged and distorted because she's been away in a far country. She's been out of range of the law of God. We mentioned this last week, being taught by the priests. She hasn't had the steady benefit of the sacrificial system that was designed to let the people of God know that, yes, you've offended a holy God, but with Him there is mercy. With Him there is forgiveness. Real life is in Jehovah. Real forgiveness is with Him. She's missed out on the encouragement of the people of God who, although they were suffering famine, could have encouraged her in the covenant community to stay faithful to the Lord and remember His mercies. And see, brothers and sisters, I know that it's easy. When you've been hit by hammer blow after hammer blow, so it seems, of God's providence, this is why we so desperately need the Word of God. This is why we so desperately need to be in the house of the Lord with God's people. This is why we need to be engaged in each other's lives. It also means we need to be careful about the way we interact with the culture around us when we find ourselves immersed in it. Because Naomi, rather than impacting her culture for the Lord, for Jehovah, was actually more influenced by the thinking of the pagan culture around her. And this gives us pause, because the world around us likes to say a lot of things that we like to listen to, and some of them are subtle because they're half-truths. For example, the world would say, and so would the culture of Moab, having a spouse, having a children, having a homeland, being patriotic, having a religion, that all these things are good things. But the world around us says these things are the things that make you alive. A spouse, children, a homeland. These are what make things worth living and valuable. Well, what does the Bible actually teach? Yes, the Bible says these things are vital. Yes, they're important. Yes, they're wonderful God-ordained institutions. But they're not all important. They're not all important. So if you're thinking this way in any category of your life, then it's going to impact the way you view God and His character if you don't get the things that you're valuing in that way. And so if you're a young person and you're valuing, maybe you value, what kind of attention are you getting from the boys? Or on the other side, what kind of attention am I getting from the girls? Or if you're an adult, you know, what are you valuing? What is the thing that's all important to you? My career. How I look to my neighbors. Do I have it all together? See, these are the kinds of things that we need to think about when we're immersed in a culture that's been tilting pagan, that's been tilting secular, that's been tilting against Christ for many, many decades. If you think a loving God must provide you with a spouse or children or a great job or marvelous vacations or prestige and honor or attention of the other boys or girls. See, if these are the things you think you deserve and God doesn't provide them, then you're going to be tempted to think that God is against you. If you feel you deserve a tragedy-free, storm-free life, then you're going to erroneously start to think and believe that God is against you, and bitterness can set in. But this is not the way of Scripture, because it's God who gives life. It's God who gives joy. It's God who gives fullness of blessing, and it's found only through faith in Jesus. And so if through some situation like this, some great adversity or tragedy in your life, you've allowed yourself to become bitter, you've opened the door to letting your faith, though genuine, become deformed, malformed, that's scarred and wounded, and of no great help to yourself or anyone else. And see, brothers and sisters, the Lord, He doesn't scold us for this, but He wants us to be able to look in our lives and recognize it. And if this is your struggle with your faith, like Naomi, then the Lord Jesus is coming to me. Come unto me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Don't go it alone then, but go it with the Lord Jesus, and go it with those who follow him in the church. So, looking a little bit more next week at verses 10 through 18, we're going to explore what goes on there. But we're going to jump a little bit to verse 19. There's good news that eventually comes through all this dialogue in verses 10 through 18. And the good news will be that Naomi doesn't go home alone, but Ruth comes with her. And we start to read about this in verses 19 through 21. And we can only imagine that after going through the hills and the valleys, the wadis that are dry and looking for water and being thirsty and tired, you can imagine what's going through their minds as they trudge those miles back between Moab and Judah. And perhaps Naomi's thinking about the fact that, well, maybe there's going to be hope for me in Israel. She knows the Lord has lifted the famine. She's got this chance to start over. But still the emotions are raging inside her like a bomb waiting to go off. And so verse 19, you can imagine Naomi and Ruth rounding their last bend, if there is one, on the way to Bethlehem. And 10 years have gone by, at least, or more, since anyone has seen Naomi and Elimelech, since they left Bethlehem. And as they enter into Bethlehem, the Hebrew makes it very vivid. It says all the city went wild upon their arrival. The English is a little bit laid back. It says the city was excited, but the Hebrew says the city went wild. They couldn't believe who they were seeing. You know, the women rush up. Is this Naomi? Can this possibly be her? But Naomi quickly squelches any excitement and joy, any possibility this is going to be a joyful homecoming and reunion. It's here, particularly, that her bitterness comes out. In verse 20, Naomi will engage in a bit of ironic wordplay. Don't call me Naomi. That's not my name anymore. But call me Mara. Naomi means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant. My life is not pleasant anymore because Mara means bitter. I am bitter, and you can imagine the smiles fading from that homecoming party, the surprised faces of family and friends. What happened? What happened? Because she says, God has testified against me. I'm bitter because God has testified against me and afflicted me. Well, I want us to notice two things about Naomi's bitterness. The first thing I want us to notice is that she blames God for her misery. Now, this is very different from saying, for example, well, God's in control. God's in control and he's permitted these things to happen, but God is good and I love God and I'm moving forward. That would be the response of a mature, strong faith. But Naomi lets the people know exactly why she's bitter. At the end of verse 20, the Almighty has been bitter with me. A more literal translation brings out the flavor. For the Almighty has caused me great bitterness. Things were once pleasant and sweet in her eyes, but it's all been taken away. Now, what Naomi has in her favor is a certain matter of theology, at least, that she has straight. And that's that indeed the Lord is sovereign over all things. This is called the doctrine of the decree of God, and it describes what theologians will sometimes call his foreordination. God has indeed brought about Naomi's circumstances. But one of the things they warned us about in seminary was that you don't want to take a theological doctrine and try to slap it onto somebody's pain and say, there, see, isn't it all right? And that's not to say that God's sovereignty is not a very, very comforting doctrine. I've told you this before, that when my late wife Nancy passed, the only thing that comforted me was the doctrine of God's sovereignty, but also the fact that God was good, that I knew he was good. And this is what Naomi is struggling with. Is God really good in all of this? And so far, she's saying no, he hasn't been. Naomi's weak faith causes her to interpret what God has allowed for her growth in faith as God being against her, verse 13, as dealing bitterly with me, verse 20, and as the Lord testifying against me and afflicting me. It's as though Naomi charges the Lord with taking her to court and saying, "You're guilty, Naomi, and now I'm going to punish you." But see, the book of Ruth never actually says that Naomi is being punished. And this is at the heart of bitterness. Because if we think that God is punishing us just because we experience tragedy or great adversity or grief, and that through these things he's working against us rather than for us to bring us closer to him, well, brothers and sisters, then we're going to get bitter. So beware. Beware of bitterness coming into your life by misinterpreting what some like to call frowning providences as punishments from God. See, if all adversity and all frowning providences were indications of sin, then what about the Lord Jesus? He suffered like no other, and yet he's without sin. But the second thing I want us to notice then about Naomi's bitterness is in verse 21, and that bitterness is a very self-centered sin. It not only misconstrues God's providence, but it also exaggerates how bad the situation really is. She says, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty." Now, again, to be sure, Naomi's situation is bad. And some of your situations have been really, really bad. And we don't, like we say, take some doctrine and slap it on a heart wound and say, "Well, it's all better now. You know, just pick yourself up by your own bootstraps." No, to lose a husband and two sons must have been devastating. And then to be forced into poverty and perhaps a kind of misguided cultural sense of shame at somehow at being widowed. Well, this must have been horrible for her. Naomi is truly suffering, and we don't make light of that. But once again, her grief and her bitterness cause her to stumble. They cause her to forget about the blessing of Ruth. In calling herself empty, without possessions, without family, Naomi's bitterness exaggerates how bad things really are, because in God's providence, she's been accompanied by this hard-working, loyal daughter-in-law who's done what? Forsaken everything to come back through the harsh desert to a foreign people, all for her. See, bitterness is self-centered, and it exaggerates God's frowning providence. And it cannot see the good things that God has done for us, which are right in front of our noses. See, it's frustrating to deal with our own bitterness, and sometimes it's impossible even to see it. It's frustrating and difficult to actually deal with a bitter person. And yet God calls us to come alongside people like this and to walk with them in their journey like Ruth did. And that's also why it's so important to look away from yourself and your circumstances to find a life that's full instead of a life that's empty. Because the God who made you and loves you has sent his son Jesus. The Gospel of John says it this way in chapter 10. It says, Jesus says, "I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." And a little bit later on in John 15, Jesus will say this. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain with you, and that your joy may be full." See, if you're feeling empty and bitter, or you're seeking to walk alongside someone who's feeling empty and bitter, or if you're just trying to get a good take on, "Look, I know that sometime in my life, I've not gone through a lot of adversity, but maybe I will, and I surely will. How am I going to be ready for this?" Then you come to Jesus and Jesus alone for your fullness and your joy. Because Jesus, well, he knew what it was to be afflicted by both emptiness, and he knew what it was like to experience great joy. See, what happened to Jesus? Jesus was afflicted and testified against by the Lord. If anybody can say that, it was him. And yet he was without sin. Jesus is afflicted and Jesus is testified against by the Lord because of our sin, brothers and sisters, because of your sin. not his own. Isaiah 53 puts it this way, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. But it also doesn't stop there. It says, by his stripes, we are healed. Jesus does not lay, God does not lay upon you adversity or tragedy in order to punish you, but to heal you. It's by the stripes of Jesus, by the punishment laid upon Jesus, that we are healed. Because, brothers and sisters, he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, and he can heal you of bitterness. He can take that bitterness that you feel in your soul, and he can turn it to joy. Because Jesus knew both fullness and emptiness like no one else. John 14 says that the Son lay in the bosom of the Father. Remember that verse? He lay in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. He knew the fullness of the Father's joy. But then he turns around and he shares it with everyone who puts their faith in him, with everyone who receives him by faith. It says again in John 14, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace upon grace. See, brothers and sisters, in the midst of suffering and adversity, he pours out grace upon you. Jesus knew of the Father's joy, yes, but he also knew what it was like to be empty. In Philippians 2, we find that even though Jesus is God from all eternity, what does it say? Verse 7 of chapter 2 in Philippians, it says, yet he emptied himself. And how does he do this? When Jesus empties himself, he's not emptying himself of his divinity, but he empties himself, the text says, by becoming a man. He doesn't divest himself of his godhood, but he empties himself by giving up the fullness of his Father's joy for a time. And why does he do that? He does it so that our emptiness, no matter what it is, might be filled with the fullness of his joy in saving you from your sin. And by restoring you to fellowship with the Father. Imagine that. The second person of the Godhead humbling himself and becoming a man so that he might die on the cross for your sin. Brothers and sisters, has your faith been wounded or distorted or made somewhat ugly and scarred by allowing bitterness to grow? If so, continue to put your faith in Jesus. Because when you do that, you're no longer empty. You are full of the blessing and the love of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would cleanse us and heal us of any bitterness that we might have. If there is any root of bitterness amongst any of us, may you be pleased, Lord, to root it out and cleanse it and replace it with the fullness of joy that we have through Jesus. In his name we ask it. Amen.